Right, so let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we're the savour of death, unto death, and to the other the savour of life, unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Once again, then we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word and the meditation upon it this evening. Verses that we've read tonight really divide into three. You've got verses 12 and 13, and you have Paul's turmoil. His inner turmoil at this point, he had no rest in his spirit. We'll think about that shortly. Then there's verses 14 to 16, and we have a savour of Christ. And then verse 17, we have sincerity in preaching the word. If anyone can think of an S for the first section, then that would make it alliterative, but sometimes these things don't work, so we just leave them where they are. In verse 4 of this chapter, Paul expresses his desire that he says that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. He wanted them to know his love for them as he pens his first letter to them. The heartache that came from him, the many tears that he expressed, that he wept as he was writing, the anguish of his heart as he was writing that letter, as he considered their waywardness, as he considered the things that needed correcting. And now in verses 12 and 13, there's another demonstration of his love for them. There's further evidence of it. And his concern for them was such that he wasn't able to settle. He'd come to Troas to preach the gospel, and the Lord had opened the way for him, and I take it that there was some blessing, that souls were being saved, but Paul can't rest, and he can't settle, and the reason for that is that Titus wasn't there. Now Titus, he had sent to Corinth to find out how they were doing, to find out how they'd responded to his first letter, to bring back news of them, and Titus wasn't in Troas. And Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit. And so he had a decision to make, and the decision that he made was to move on. To move towards where Titus would maybe be coming. I guess it would have been difficult if Titus had come over the sea to Troas. But if Titus was coming back by land, he would come back through Macedonia. And Paul went to try and find Titus, because he couldn't settle, because his concern was for the Corinthian believers. It gives us another insight into the Apostle Paul. He was prepared to leave a work behind for their sakes. Such was his love for the people of God. I wonder how great our love for one another is, how great our concern is for the spiritual well-being of our fellow believers. Let's not make it any wider than the company around us. How great is our desire for the spiritual well-being of each other? How much of an interest do we have in them that goes beyond just the hello, how are you, how are you doing today, without waiting for an answer? An interest that goes beyond the physical, beyond just whether we're feeling okay, whether we're feeling well physically. Do we have a concern for one another as to our spiritual well-being, our spiritual development, our spiritual growth. Such was his desire that there was a lack of rest. And this lack of rest we'll find in chapter 7 continues into Macedonia. If anything, it intensifies. For here he says in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit. But if we just turn to chapter 7 and verse 5, we find there, he says, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. And so what was inward in his spirit, what was an inner turmoil, is now intensified, and it's a physical thing as well. Our flesh had no rest. Why, he says, we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And this trouble that he's going through, for the sake of the Corinthian believers, is intensifying. It was a time of dreadful turmoil for the apostle. And so as we look at Paul's turmoil, and as we look at these two verses here in 12 and 13, we can look at it from three angles, really. Well, we can look at it from the angle of the Corinthians, as they hear this letter read to them for the first time. And as they think, as it's suddenly open before their view, just what they have put the apostle through by their actions and by their behaviour. For they were the cause of his turmoil. They were the cause of all his problems at this stage. And the lesson that we can learn from this is that our actions can cause grief to the Lord's servants. You can think of all the things that were wrong with Corinth, and they were a source of grief to the Apostle Paul. And the way that we are, our attitudes, our behaviour, our deportment, all the different things that go with it, can be a cause of grief to those that have a spiritual concern for us. And my mind was drawn to the verse that we have in Hebrews chapter 13. We don't need to think necessarily about the Lord's servants that are out with the company, but there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says this: obey them that have the rule over you, obey your leaders, your guides, and submit yourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. And so those that the Lord has raised up amongst us as our leaders, as our guides, we're to submit ourselves to their judgment, to their leading, to their guidance, to their shepherding. And the reason that we're to do that is because they watch for our souls. It is their job. They have been raised up by the Lord to shepherd the flock. And as a result, they are to give an account of that. They are to give an account of their shepherdship before the chief shepherd, when the chief shepherd shall appear. 1 Peter chapter 5. It's a challenge for those of us that have been raised into such a position, but it's a challenge for each of us, isn't it, to consider just how our own spiritual development, which is so important to us, but how our own spiritual development or lack of it can affect others. And it certainly affected the Apostle Paul. But not only do we think of how our own spiritual development or lack of it affects others in terms of those that are raised up to lead us and to guide us, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 we're reminded that we're all part of the same body. That as a company of the Lord's people, we are members one of another. And that if one member suffer, we know that in terms of physical suffering, if one of them is going through the mill, through a time of trouble, we all suffer. And we all feel it. And there is a very real sense in which we all feel it. But the same is true spiritually. The same is true for spiritual problems, for the difficulties that we see. If one of us isn't pulling as we should be, if one of us isn't doing as well as we should be, then it affects all of us. Leastways it should do, shouldn't it? And so we aren't independent. The Lord has brought us into fellowship with one another for a very good reason. For mutual help, for mutual encouragement. And so that we can look out for one another. That's what families do, isn't it? They look out for one another. And that's what we should be doing as well. That's what we do as a company of the Lord's people. And so the first thing is, looking at it from the Corinthians angle, to understand, to realize that the way we are, how we are, how we're doing spiritually affects others. You could look at it from Paul's angle himself. Paul here, when he came to Troas, had a decision to make. Paul here, when he came to Troas, had to discern what the will of God was for him at that time. Very, very difficult decision, wasn't it? Paul, you'd think it was a no-brainer, wouldn't you? Paul, you're there in Troas, and people are getting saved, Paul. Paul, you're needed here. You're needed here, Paul. Well, why are you thinking about moving somewhere else? But Paul, his heart wasn't in it. His heart wasn't there in Troas. His heart was with the Corinthians. His heart was with Titus, en route from Corinth, to come and meet him, to come and find him, to come and find how he did. He had a decision to make. And in that decision, he was happy to step aside and let others carry on the work. He'd say, sure, there's no one like the Apostle Paul. There's no preacher like Paul, is there? I mean, if you got the choice of Paul leading your gospel meetings or somebody else, well, who would you go for? But Paul realizes, no. There's none of us that's indispensable. And if the Lord has opened a door, then that door is open. He's opened a door and no one can shut it. And that door, that opportunity, can be met by others just as well as by him. Sometimes we do think we're indispensable, don't we? Sometimes we'd be tempted in that situation. And would it be right? I'm kind of throwing these things out as ideas because there's no real answer that comes here from the passage. Would it be right to carry on in Troas when his heart's not there? Would it be right? I guess not, would it? I guess not. His heart really isn't in it. Could he be effective, as effective for the Lord, if his heart wasn't there? Anyway, we know what the outcome was, whether he was right or whether he was wrong. He went into Macedonia, and the reason that he went into Macedonia was because of the Corinthians. But we could think of the people in Troas, and you wonder how they felt. See, the great Apostle Paul had come to them. He was conducting a campaign. And the Lord was blessing. Souls were being saved. But Paul doesn't stay. Paul doesn't stay. How do they feel? Were they disappointed? I guess they probably were. But in the face of disappointment, what they had to do was to carry on. was to carry on doing the work of God. And I guess that's the lesson for us, isn't there? There are times when we will be disappointed, when there are those that we feel have maybe let us down. Even the Lord's servants, we could feel that maybe there he comes, but it's obvious that his heart's not in it. But we need to carry on, and carry on, and carry on. Enough of that, but before we leave these two verses, we'll come to just a couple of expressions, lovely expressions here. He comes to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, or the gospel of Christ. Now, when we come against the gospel, when we come across the gospel in the New Testament, the gospel is described in a number of different ways. It's called the gospel of God on about seven occasions, the gospel of God. And that's its source. That's where it comes from. The gospel message is a wonderful message, isn't it? It's a message like no other. There's no other message on the planet that comes from God. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of the grace of God. That's Acts chapter 20. It's the gospel that comes out of the grace of God. It originates in the grace of God. For there was no obligation upon the God of heaven to save anybody. purely an act of his grace that there is salvation at all. It comes out of his grace. It is all about his grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. The gospel of peace, Ephesians chapter 6 or Romans chapter 10. The gospel that brings peace. It's the gospel that is the only means that peace is brought. Wherefore, being justified by faith, says Paul in Romans 5, we have peace with God. It's the only thing that could bring it, is the gospel of peace. Not only peace with God, but peace with one another. He is our peace, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, who hath made of both one. Who? Jews and Gentiles. Irreconcilably divided. The two shall never come together. The prayer of the, or the thanksgiving of a Jew is, God, thank you that I was never a Gentile. I'm not a Gentile. But the two have been brought together in one body. And what can do that? Nothing but the gospel of peace. And the gospel of the one who made peace through the blood of his cross. Let's keep going. It's the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians chapter 1. The gospel of your salvation, though it's personal, isn't it? It's not just the gospel of salvation, but it's the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of our salvation. It's the means by which we are saved. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. Saved by the grace of God. Saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go on. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And now here words start failing. Because it's so glorious. It is the gospel that displays the glory of God. It displays the wisdom of God. It magnifies the God of heaven. There's nothing else. There's no other message that could possibly do it. For we are cast upon God from beginning to end. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 is the gospel of the glory of Christ. In verse 4, isn't it? The gospel of the glory of Christ. But here is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. He is its subject. He is its theme from beginning to end. It's all about him. There's nothing about us. You know, we need to remember that when we're preaching the gospel. We need to remember that when we're preaching the gospel. It's all about Christ. It's nothing to do with what we can do. When we put our faith in him, we're not doing him a favor. When we trust in him, we are not enhancing him in any way. He is the glorious Christ, and he has provided salvation, and we are cast upon him. Praise God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the gospel of Christ is Romans 1 verse 16, is the power of God unto salvation. It's God's dynamite. It's God's power. It's the thing that transforms. It's the thing that delivers. It's the thing that works where nothing else can. It's the gospel of Christ. What a message. What a message. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul speaks about the possibility of hindering the gospel of Christ. Mind you, that's serious, isn't it? That's serious, that we could hinder the gospel of Christ, that by our actions, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as he does in various other places, he would be particularly speaking about the fact that he wouldn't take any monetary remuneration from them. He wouldn't take any wages. He wouldn't take anything from them. He says, lest I should hinder the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm not going to be chargeable to you. He says, I want to make it free. It is free. And I want it to be absolutely and truly and genuinely free to you, lest I should hinder the gospel of Christ. Last one just for now. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul speaks about, let your conversation, let your manner of life be such as becometh, as is fitted to the gospel of Christ. See, the gospel of Christ carries with it a standard of behaviour that is consistent with it. It's amazing that God has entrusted that gospel to us. To earthen vessels, as we'll get in chapter 4. We carry such a treasure in earthen vessels. But you know, there is a standard that is associated with our profession. Is that the standard that marks us on a day-to-day basis? It's not something that we can put on and put off as we come to the meeting. It's something that should mark us day in, day out, at school, at work, in the home, wherever. Does our manner of life befit the gospel of Christ? What a glorious gospel it is. He speaks about a door being opened. And really that reminds us that the work is the Lord, isn't it? It's the Lord that opens the way. It's the Lord that closes doors. It's the Lord that opens them. Remember when Paul came to Troas the first time, or when he was coming, in Acts chapter 16, he was coming down to Troas and he was trying to go into Galatia and Bithynia and wherever else it was up there in the north of Turkey. He was trying to go there, but the Lord stopped them. The Spirit suffered him not, and the door wasn't open at that time. And he came down to Troas, and it was made clear that the Lord wanted him to go into Macedonia. And so the Lord is the one who opens doors and closes others. And here in Troas, the Lord opened the door. He gave a door of opportunity. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul will speak about another door that's opened to him in Ephesus, a great door, an effectual door. And the Lord, and Ephesus is wide open for the preaching of the gospel. And it's effectual, it's working, souls are being saved. And we're reminded of Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord speaks to the church at Philadelphia, and he speaks about an open door. As the Lord speaks about himself as the one who opens and no one shuts, and the one who shuts and no one opens. And the Lord gives the opportunity, and praise God, there's still an opportunity in Methil to preach the gospel. In Scotland, that door might shut. I don't know what lies around the corner. There are places in the world where that door is shut, isn't there? Places where there isn't the open opportunity and there isn't the openness of the people. And maybe there isn't really the openness of the people around here either. But we need the Lord to open the door. And we need the Lord to make the people receptive to the things that are being preached. We need to look for the door to be opened as well, maybe. And to look to see what the opportunities that the Lord would have us to do. But the door was opened, and it was opened by the Lord. And so, having spent far too much time on the first two verses, we ask ourselves, Paul's left Troas, he's gone into Macedonia. Was it a tragedy? Was it a mistake? Was it something that shouldn't have happened? How does Paul look on it? He says, verse 14, thanks be unto God. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph, or always leads us in triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. He says, he did it in Troas, he'll do it here in Macedonia. In every place. And so what's the idea here? What's this triumph bit? Well, we know what leading in triumph is. But actually, there's something specific that's behind it, because in the days in which Paul lived, there was the Roman triumph. And that was the occasion, didn't happen very often, and it was granted under special circumstances, when a victorious general would be allowed to parade through the streets of Rome in a triumph, a triumphal procession. As the victorious general would go through, ahead of him would be his defeated foes, the leaders of the countries that he's defeated, and their allies, and maybe their families. And they were probably in chains. They were defeated. They were going on ahead. After them would come the spoils of battle. All the spoils that have been taken from these defeated enemies, and they would be paraded along in front. After them would come the senators and magistrates, the important people in Rome. And after them would come in his chariot, a chariot drawn by four horses, elevated from the rest of the company, wearing a robe of purple, a robe that's royal, a robe that marks him out as being almost divine. Would come the victorious general, wearing the laurel wreath, the victor's crown. And he would parade through the streets of Rome, and after him would come his armies. And his armies would come, and what's noticeable about them is they carry no arms. They are unarmed. You say, why? Because the victory has already been won. And the victory has been won by the victorious general. And eyes are upon that victorious general. And he is the one who is the focus of attention. And he's the one who leads in triumphal procession. As they move through the streets of Rome, they're surrounded by music playing. And there's clouds of incense that's arising on all sides. And the way is strewn with flowers ahead of them. And the triumphant general, the victorious one, parades through the streets. And his triumph, his victory, is seen and is known. You know, the Roman triumph happened once in a blue moon, really. Most Romans, although they'd heard about it, although it was the stuff of legend, had maybe never even seen one. But look what it has here. Thanks be unto God, which always, always leads us in triumph. Leads us in the triumphal procession. Wherever we go, at all times, it's a triumphal procession that never ends. Never finishes. It doesn't matter where we go. It doesn't matter the circumstances that we pass through. The triumph is his. And it's constant. And he is the victor. Yeah, there's another passage in the New Testament that would bring out the idea of the triumph. And that is in Colossians chapter 2. I thought I'd written it down here. I'll probably find it later. But Colossians chapter 2, and there he would speak in verse 15, he would say, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And these principalities and power, the forces of darkness, are all defeated. The one who had the power of death has been rendered powerless. He's a defeated foe. If you like, he heads up the procession, or they head up the procession in chains, because the Lord has won. He is victorious. And so wherever we go, there is a triumph, the triumph in Christ. And God, says Paul, makes manifest the savour of his knowledge through us in every place. The savour of his knowledge. Think of those clouds of incense that are rising as the triumph makes its way through the streets. The clouds of incense, and there's a savour that is associated. There's a smell, a scent that is associated with the knowledge of the victor, of the victorious general. And that's the idea here. The savour of the knowledge of him through us. In every place. I'm reminded of what happened in Acts chapter 8. Remember those that were scattered abroad at the stoning of Stephen. What does it say about them? They that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Preaching the word. And so the knowledge of Christ was disseminated throughout all the known world. They went everywhere. And what did they do? They were making manifest the knowledge of Christ and bringing the Saviour of Christ, bringing something of the beauty of Christ, the glories of Christ before the people with whom they came into contact. And this savour, this smell, comes in three ways in the following verses. Verse 15, we think of it as being Godward. For verse 15 says, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, a pleasant smell of Christ. We are to God. Well, that's where it goes first, isn't it? That's who gets the most pleasure out of it, straight away. A sweet savour of Christ, and from our lives arises a sweet savour of Christ unto God. Isn't that amazing? You see, that's true positionally. For when God looks down upon us, who does he see? He sees Christ. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so we're clad with him as with clothing. And when the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees Christ, and there's a savour of Christ that arises from us simply because we're believers. But the challenge of that is, if that's what we are positionally, is that true of us practically? Is that true of us practically? Could it be said, as we consider our lives, that from our lives day to day, there arises to the God of heaven a sweet savour of Christ? Mind you, that's a challenge, isn't it? A challenge to our hearts. See, we think not only of the Roman triumph and the incense that comes up there, but the words that are used here, savour and sweet savour, they're only used in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We read of the self-giving of the Lord Jesus. But we start before that, so chapter 5 starts this way. It says, be ye therefore followers, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. Walk in love. See, that's what should characterize us. That should be our motivating factor. That should be the thing that marks us as the people of God. Walk in love. Those of us that were at St. Monans on Saturday, Sandy Foster brought before us the commandment of the Lord Jesus, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Just as I have loved you, that ye also love one for another. How has Christ loved us? As Christ also hath loved us, verse 2, and hath given himself for us. How? An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Or for a savour, that's the word, of a sweet smell. And that's the word that we have in 2 Corinthians 2. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And so inasmuch as we would demonstrate Christ, inasmuch as we would be like Christ in our lives, so we would bring a sweet savour of Christ to God. We come back to Romans chapter 12, don't we? He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that acceptable, acceptable and perfect, whichever way around it is, will of God. A living sacrifice. Is that what we are? Is that how we view ourselves? What kind of savour is there that rises to God? What kind of savour of Christ is there that rises to God from our lives? But we're unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in or among them that are saved, and among them that perish, at the end of verse 15. Two categories of people. We've already come across them at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, haven't we? The world's divided into two categories of people. There aren't any others. Those who are being saved, and those that are perishing. If you're not among the company of those who are saved this evening, you're perishing. There is no middle ground. There's no other option. And remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us that are being saved, it's the power of God. And how do we view the cross this evening? What does the cross mean to us? To the world around us, to the lost, it's foolishness. But to us that are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the thing that separates us from the world. So says Paul in Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, not by it, but by whom, the one who hung upon the cross, the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It's the cross that divides us. It's the cross that separates us from the world. To get back into the world, we have to go by the cross. And it's the power of God. It's the only thing that makes a difference. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here we come again against these two categories of people. Those who are being saved, those that are saved, those that perish. And we're a saviour to them. We're a smell. What kind of smell are we? Well, to the one, we're the savour of death. Unto death. That doesn't sound too good, does it? But think again of the triumph. The triumph as it goes through the procession, as there are some in that company, and they head up the procession. And they're walking along in chains, and as they smell the incense, as they're going through that cloud of incense, it spells doom for them because they go into their own execution. They go into their own execution. They're not coming back from that road. And to those that are perishing, the preaching of Christ spells doom. To those who are perishing, the rejecters of Christ are lost. And there is no going back, there is no escape, there is no salvation for those that reject Christ. And we're a savour of death. Unto death. That's the end result of perishing. That's the end result of being lost, of being without Christ. Praise God, it doesn't have to be the end result. Because we were once among that company. We once were perishing. Praise God for the day in our experience, if there ever has been that day in our experience, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and we transformed. We changed camps. We were called out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. It was a work of God on that occasion. We were moved from perishing to those who are being saved. To the other, the Saviour of life, unto life. And as Paul would go and Paul would preach Christ, there are those whose eyes would light up, and whose ears would prick up, and whose souls would be thrilled as the message of the gospel is told forth and as Christ is presented, because it's through Him that we have life. And it's through Him that we have hope. And the end result of it is life everlasting. We're a savour of life unto life. How we have life, in whom we have life, the end result, it thrills our souls. Doesn't it thrill our souls when the gospel is preached? When the gospel is clear, when Christ is set forth in all His glory, in all His beauty, and the savour of Christ is a savour of life. Unto life. Is that what you get when the gospel is preached? Is it a savour of life unto life? You know, if it's not, maybe you're not saved. If it doesn't really thrill you, if it doesn't do anything for you, the preaching of the gospel, there's something wrong somewhere, isn't there? Something desperately wrong if the gospel doesn't thrill us. The gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, the glory of Christ. But when we think about savour, I think not only is smell, do we? It is smell in this case, but savour is used in a different way in Matthew chapter 5, isn't it? And it's used of taste. Because the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? There is a sense, isn't there, in which the savour of Christ just doesn't come through. And the preserving effect, of the salt, or the taste of the salt, just doesn't come through either. And so we're brought back to the challenge of our own souls. Practically, is the savour of Christ in evidence in our lives? Says Paul, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Who's competent? Who's able for these things?" He doesn't answer his own question there, does he? But he does in chapter 3, verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able," who's made us competent, sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Where is our sufficiency? Who is sufficient for these things? How can we be a savour of Christ to the to the saved and to the lost, and ultimately and above all, to the glory and to the pleasure of God? How can we? Well, any measure in which we can be is given to us. Our sufficiency is of God. And so we need to be before him constantly to give us the strength and the enabling to live lives that are pleasing in his sight. So we come to verse 17. And Paul says, we're not of many, nor as the many, or even maybe as the majority. Scary, that, isn't it? We're not as the many which corrupt the word of God, or which make merchandise of the word of the word of God. We're not as many who are in it for what they can get out of it. For filthy lucre's sake. Paul will warn about that in other places, won't he? About not doing things for filthy lucre's sake. Down through the years, this pattern has been seen. You get those in the Middle Ages, think of Chaucer and the Canterbury Tales, and the pardoners who went round offering pardons, in inverted commas, because they were not worth the paper they were written on, for money. And others that were making the gospel of Christ chargeable. Paul said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not in it for what I can get out of it. I'm not in it for the benefits to me. We're not as many which are corrupting or as making merchandise of the word of God. How are we doing it? So that's of sincerity. That's of sincerity. And this word sincerity takes the idea of being found pure when unfolded and held up to the sun's rays. You know what it's like, isn't it? You get a tablecloth that you've washed, that you think that's had a dirty mark on. You think you've got it out, and it looks okay when it's folded up, and it looks all right in general. But you unfold it and you hold it up to the light, and oh, there it is still. It's not gone at all, has it? Not even the person has washed it whiter than white. Says Paul, we're not like that. As of sincerity. When held up to the light, found to be pure. Mind you, that's high ground, isn't it? That's high ground. I wonder how many of us can say that. As of sincerity. Paul will speak about sincerity on a couple of other occasions, and he'll speak about sincere, the idea. But 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, he talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, however it is, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And there's to be a purity and a truth that marks us. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12, we've just been there. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation, our behaviour in the world, and more abundantly to you would. Notice that the two occasions when speaking about sincerity, it's our lives that are under scrutiny. How are we to live our lives? It's with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. How are we to live our lives? Well, how did Paul live his life? It's with simplicity and godly sincerity. And our preaching comes out of our lives. Our preaching is backed up by the lives that are behind it, and our preaching is only as good as the lives that would either give the lie to it or would prove it. He says, out of sincerity. This is what we are. These are our lives. Our lives are open and transparent. And time and again through the New Testament, he'll speak about his life being open and transparent. Out of sincerity, as of God. This is where the word that we have comes from. It's from God as a source. It's in the sight of God. Mind you, we do well to remember that, don't we? That we live our lives in the sight of God. That we open our mouths to speak in the sight of God. It's God who takes note. It's to God that we must give an account. And God knows, so in the sight of God speak we in Christ. There's a number of things then here that should regulate our conduct, aren't there? What kind of savour are we? What kind of smell are we in the world in which we live? And do we remember that the things that we do The way that we handle the Word of God, it's all done in the sight of God. God who misses nothing. The God who sees everything. The God to whom we will give an account, an assessment of our ministry, an assessment of our service, of our lives that we live for Him. I've broken the 9:05 barrier, but the only reason I've done that is I started earlier. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've spent together this evening. We thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for the challenge of it. We thank, Father, of the wealth of truth that there is in it. And Father, we thank You for the triumph of the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, for the One who is preeminent. We thank You, Father, that in the triumph the eyes were not on the people going past, but they were on the One who was elevated in the chariot. Now, Father, we pray that our lives might elevate Christ, that we might exalt Him and that He might be extolled. But our Father, as we present Christ to the world around us, that it might be a savour. A savour that would maybe cause the perishing to turn from their sin and to turn to Him. But our Father, whatever the outcome, that we might seek to live for Him and glorify Him in our lives. Remember our Father Paul would say, therefore glorify God in your spirit and in your bodies, which are God's. We thank You that we've been redeemed. We thank You we've been bought. And we are Thine. And we pray that Thou help us never to forget it. So, our Father, we ask Thy blessings be upon us now. We commend ourselves to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.